So I just want to have a conversation with you, and it would be, I think, fine with me if it didn't get too disorderly, if in the course of things, if you had a question or if something wasn't clear, that you might mention it, and we, without getting off on too many tangents, I think we could have a little bit of a conversation, and then my further hope is that we can finish, unlike times when I have spoken before, a little before our break point, and then have some questions. So the title of this session is Reformed Worship, Why We Do What We Do. And I want to just make some very preliminary remarks and definitions about some terms, just to make sure that we're on the same page. And just to take them in order. The first term is the word Reformed. How many people are familiar with this word with a capital R, not because it's at the beginning of a sentence, but because it's a proper, like it's a proper pronoun? You know what the word Reformed means? Maybe not. Reformed, in for our purposes, is somewhat synonymous with Presbyterian. Presbyterian would primarily refer to the way that we govern ourselves. We have presbyteries and we have elders, and the Greek word for elder is presbyteroi. So Presbyterian is the way that we particularly structure and order the life of our church. But the Presbyterian church, along with several other families like the Dutch Reformed and the German Reformed and the Congregationalists, are part of a larger family of faith called Reformed. And the Reformed came out of a period called the, take a guess, Reformation. There were three groupings of churches that took part in the Reformation. It began with just one, the Roman Catholic Church. And actually, there was a wide variety within the Roman Catholic Church because there were a number of movements within the church that were saying, the papacy is corrupt, the priests are ignorant, our life is not what it should be as Catholic Christians, something needs to be done about it. Probably the best example of this would be Desiderius Erasmus, who was Dutch. But he stayed Roman Catholic. And then there were some others who said, who shook things up, and the best known of those is a fellow by the name of Martin Luther. And he formed a church called Lutheran and led a general movement which we call a magisterial Reformation. Not because it was so wonderful and vaunted, although it was, of course, because we're in that tradition, but because it took place through magistrates in cities primarily, at least initially. And then there was a third movement which scholars now refer to as the left wing of the Reformation. We used to say, well, these were the Anabaptists, the ones who rebaptized. But that was only one of many. So there's these three large groupings: Roman Catholics, Magisterial Reformers, and Radical Reformers. Within the Magisterial Reformers, like the Lutherans, there were two main groups. One was the Lutherans, and they followed Luther. The other were the Reformed, and they followed, trick question, well, Calvin and Bucer and Zwingli and, what's the other guy's name? Eventually Knox, I can't think of his name, and Ecolampadius and a whole host of people, because the Lutherans wanted to be just like Luther. But the Reformed didn't want to be just like anybody. They wanted to be just like Jesus or just like the Bible. And, of course, they realized that there was interpretation going on. But they did not try to follow to the letter the teachings of, say, John Calvin. There were the word Calvinist is used quite a bit to describe many in the Reformed end of the faith. And Oftentimes, Presbyterians are understood to be Calvinists, but initially, it wasn't a nice word that they, you know, they sort of said it with a sneer. You know, the Lutherans, they thought wonderfully of Luther, and then they said, and you other Calvinists, you know, you Calvinians, you ones who follow John Calvin. And John Calvin, of course, wanted no veneration at all, so that he arranged that no one would know where he was buried, and no one knows where his grave is. What's that? No, it's a pauper's grave. There's a monument to him, but it's not his grave.
But Martin Luther was a Catholic.
He was a Catholic, but he was thrown out. John Calvin left. So we are within the Reformed tradition, and we are not following any one person, although we tend to look to John Calvin more than many of the others. And you find the Lutherans primarily in Germany, but really they're scattered all over Europe, particularly the northern European countries, the way north. And you'll find the Reformed in Switzerland, Geneva, Zurich, Basel, also Strasbourg in that Alsace-Lorraine region of Germany, between Germany and France, in some of France, which was predominantly Roman Catholic, also in parts of Germany, the Low Countries, Netherlands, Benelux, those countries, Scotland, Hungary, and places like that. And Presbyterians are called Reformed. Why are we called Reformed? Well, we're not exactly sure, but one of the theories is a saying from Queen Elizabeth, who said, those people who follow John Calvin and others, they're more Reformed than the Lutherans. Well, and what does more Reformed mean? Well, if you go to some of the churches in Germany today, and you go to a Reformed church and you go to a Lutheran church, you'll find that the Lutheran church looks almost like a Roman Catholic church. There are altars, there's crucifixes, it's very ornate. And if you go to a Reformed church, say the one in Geneva, there might not even be a cross there. The way that you can tell the difference between Reformed and Lutheran is the way that you order your dresser drawers. If you're a Lutheran and you order your dresser drawers, you pull it out and you look in there, and you look and you see all kinds of things. And you know, if you're a guy, you see cufflinks, and if you're a woman, you see jewelry. But if you're a guy and you see a hammer, you say, "Hammer doesn't belong in my dresser drawer," and you go and put that someplace else. And then you look back, and you know, there's a few more things. You know, there's a ruler and a pencil, and you know, that goes to my desk. And you know, you just take out the things that clearly don't belong there. If you're Reformed, you go up to that dresser drawer. You don't even bother to look. You pull the whole thing out. You walk over to the bed. You turn it upside down, and then you put back the things that you know belong there, and everything else is sitting on the bed, and you put that someplace else because it didn't belong in your dresser drawer. So for the Lutherans, there are things that just don't belong there. They're clear about that. They take them out. For the Reformed, there are things that are supposed to be there. The Bible tells us what those are, and nothing else goes in. And that's what it means to be more Reformed than the Lutheran. And I don't know if the way that you order your own household is reflected on your Presbyterian and Reformed heritage or not, depending on how much time. I may dump everything on the bed, or I may just take out the hammer and the ruler and the pencil.
Are you talking about the Bible, what goes in the Bible?
No, I'm talking about what the Bible says belongs in the context of a church. It's just an illustration. So there's a fair bit that we don't really know what belongs, and it might be okay to keep it might not be okay. And that's the difference between Lutheran and Reformed. So we're looking at Reformed worship. What's worship? Well, there's an Anglo, actually it's a Saxon word, worthskype, from which we get first worthship and then worship. And it means simply to pay homage or to have an attitude or an activity designed to recognize and describe the worth of the person or thing to which the homage is addressed. So worthskype might have been used to talk about an attitude towards a medieval king or a medieval lord. but certainly it is used to talk about the way that we respond to God. In Reformed worship, we understand that anything we do that brings pleasure to God is worship. Perhaps you remember, 20 years ago now, maybe longer, that great Dark Horse film, Chariots of Fire. And Eric Little, of course, is the great athlete, and his sister Jenny is trying to impress on him the need for him to get out on the mission field. And he says, Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose. I'm going to go be a missionary, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. As a former athlete, was just such an interesting line. I had never really thought of my athletics and the enjoyment of physical exercise as being pleasurable to God. But there is this sense within the Reformed faith that everything belongs to God, and God is all in all, and all of life, everything we do is response to God's grace in our life. And that we should be stewards of these things. And if God made us fast, then we ought to run. And if God made us artistic, then we ought to draw, or we ought to sing, or we ought to play. However it is that God made us, whatever the things we love to do, assuming that they can be ordered in conformity with the values of Scripture, we ought to do, and we ought to do them to the glory of God. Martin Luther famously said that cobblers can make shoes and dairymaids can milk cows to the glory of God. It's not just pastors and people in church occupations that can do things to glorify God. Everything that anyone does can be used to glorify God. So there's a sense in which worship means the response of everything we are and everything we do to a gracious and merciful Creator and Redeemer. And I think that God is especially pleased when we do something for Him that involves sacrifice or surrender on our part. When we have to say, this is not going to be easy for me, but Lord, I'm going to do this as an act of devotion, an act of love to show you how much I care for you and how much your grace and mercy means to me. Just a few preliminary thoughts before we get into anything further. There is no worship of God apart from an individual having a growing relationship with Him. And so when we gather as a congregation on Sunday or a group of people at some other point in time and place during the week, it depends on those people present having a relationship with God as well as the group together responding to God. So a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight will be in terms of how we corporately respond to God, but I wouldn't want it not to be said that all of it comes down in a very fundamental way to a personal relationship that we have with God. There is no substitute for our own nurturing of our relationship with God, but we're not going to talk about that tonight, at least not in part of my presentation. Worship, there's lots of discussion of worship in the Old Testament. How did people worship God? There are lots of different kinds of people who worshiped in the Old Testament, and some worshiped other than God. They worshiped idols like the Baals in the land of Canaan. But how did people worship God primarily in the Old Testament, particularly, say, in the time of King David and the time of the prophets before the exile? Sacrifices, and where were the sacrifices done? In the temple. Right. And so, it was like a great big barbecue all the time. And David Remnick a couple of 3 weeks ago Jeff McCrory talked about the incense going up to the Lord. And the incense, well, that was the meat that was, burning there on the grill. And so there is activity everywhere, and there are offerings, and there are sacrifices. What's that?
That was special incense that the Jews had.
Well, there were incense too, but the aroma that goes up includes, at least according to what Jeff taught us, it was the aroma burning from the sacrifices. But there was incense, and there was all kinds of activities that were going on. The Old Testament understanding of worship is, well, there are priests that are there directing it, but it's people doing lots of stuff. And there's just, you know, there's all kinds of activity. In the New Testament, now this, New Testament reflects the fact that the temple's been destroyed, and so there's not a place to go and make sacrifice, and it radically reordered the way that Israel, that God's people worshiped, so that it was much more inwardly focused, much more, in some ways, cerebral, much more focused on the reading of the Bible and reflection on Scripture. That's what synagogue services were like, and our modern-day service of word comes from this synagogue pattern. And so in the New Testament, the word both in Hebrew and in Greek, there are a variety of different words that are used. And Mike is doing his doctor of ministry work. He's going to cringe when I say this. But it sort of boils down to worship is kneeling down before God. That's the simplified version. He's nodding his head. He's being really kind to me. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is us understanding what our place is before God and paying God homage or worship, as the old Saxon construction goes. So it's less about lots of actions in the New Testament, but it's still putting ourselves at God's feet. And the reason Scripture teaches us that it is this way is because we, as God's people in God's image, are created to worship. That's, and in fact, John Calvin, in the first 11 chapters of Book 1 of the Institutes, takes this notion that we are worshiping beings. There were different theories of what it meant to be human. Probably the most ancient one is Homo sapiens, right? We are the wise kind of being. And then further reflection, well, what distinguishes us as well is that we are Homo faber or Homo faber. We are the being that makes things. Faber, same word from fabric, where we create. And then in the 60s, when everything was kind of up for grabs, they postulated Homo ludens. We are the being that plays. The Bible and Christian theology teaches us that we are, and I don't know what the right word would be, but we are the being who worships. We are the religious being. And we're going to worship. And Calvin says we're going to worship something. We're made to worship God. But Calvin says that we, because of our disobedience and our alienation from God, we get worship of God wrong. And we end up worshiping other than God. And worship of something other than God is called idolatry. So the real dilemma that human beings face is that we're created to worship. We're created to worship God. We can't worship God, so we worship something else instead. We're always frustrated. We're always looking for something more. We're never fulfilled. Our heart is restless until it rests in thee. That's what Augustine said. Augustine said, and Pascal picked up from him, the notion that there is a God-shaped vacuum in every person, and we try to fill it with any number of things, and it will only be filled correctly and fully and to our final delight if it's filled with God. And you know people, and I know people, whose lives are monuments of trying to fill it with other kinds of, well, to use the image, junk food, all kinds of things, and they're not happy, they're miserable. And Christians are not immune from this, and we try to fill our lives with things that everybody else is, you know, we like the junk food too, and we try to fill our lives with that, and when we do, we find ourselves at odds. We will worship one way or another, one thing or another. We're made to do that. And so to have right worship is really, really important. We're also commanded to worship. Not because God is a tyrant, but because it's what we're made to do. And it will bring us fulfillment and happiness. And God knows this. He created us this way. One more preliminary, and that is the real world. I don't know if you ever feel like when you're here on Sunday morning or when you're here at church, it's a respite from kind of the craziness outside, and you come in and you can sit down, and it's the only time that you have 10 minutes of silence in your week, and you listen to beautiful music, and you are able to say prayers, and you're lifted up. And really, it's a high point in your week. And then it's over, and you sit around for the postlude, and maybe you talk to some friends, and then you have to go back out into the real world, right? Do you know the story of Plato's cave? Plato proposed that the world that we live in is like living in a cave. And it's he didn't have projector lights and things like that, or a flashlight, you know, that he could kind of make, you know, little animals, you know, shadow puppets on the wall. But he proposed that there was a great big fire behind, and that there were images playing on a stage, and that we were like an audience looking at shadows on a wall, and he called it the world of the shadows. And he said that we think that life is kind of like that for us. We think we're seeing things that are real, but we're just seeing mere shadows. He said, there's another world. And Plato's not a Christian, but he's a philosopher. And he's saying, there's another world. There's a world where things are really real. There's a world of the forms that is bright and crisp and full of color. And if you could just go out of the cave, and instead of it being so dark and dingy and hard to see with and nondescript, you would see sun, and you would see green, and you would see blue, and you would see red, and you would see flowers, and you would see a whole new world. He said, that's what reality is. We live in a kind of a world of illusion. And I want to propose to you that what's real is what happens on Sunday morning when you're with God's people, when you're worshiping God, where you're able to be contemplative. That's the real world. And the so-called real world that we go out into is not real at all. And I get this clear picture from the fourth chapter of Revelation, where John is going to... this incredible vision begins, but... in the fourth chapter of Revelation, we have this picture of a worship service that is going on in heaven. And whether it's going to be exactly like Revelation chapter 4 or not, God is on the throne. There are angels, there are heavenly beings, and they are all bowing down before God. They're putting down their crowns upon a glassy sea, the words of the hymn, many of our hymn lyrics come from the book of Revelation. And there's this picture of nonstop worship, 24-7, of worship in heaven. And John is saying, this is what life is like. This is what's going on right now. And the book of Revelation is pulling back a veil and looking at what the reality of heaven is, and it's God's people being worshipped. And that's the setting that he... that in which his vision is received. But it's a picture, and I don't think it's literal, but it's true, I think, that the reality is that God is being worshipped in heaven, and that in eternity, that's what will happen, and that's what we will do. So we are getting ready for that reality. And when we come together to worship God on Sunday. We're rehearsing what's going to happen when we die. Now, you don't want to tell your teenagers that, you know, life with God and eternal life is going to be a nonstop church service. But actually, that's not, because it says that the songs that are going to be sung are going to be new songs, which is consternation to some and happiness for others. But more than anything else, we will be beholding God, and it will be beyond our wildest ability to imagine. That's reality, and worship gets us there. So, Reformed worship. That's Roman numeral number one. Roman numeral number two. There is a rhythm to worship. There is a dynamic at play. And it's very simple. It's kind of like song and response, line and response. And it's this way. God acts and we respond. Worship always begins with God. This Old Testament notion that worship is lots and lots of activity, lots and lots of stuff going on, is only a partial picture. Anything that's done in worship is our activity that is responding to something prior that God has done. So, for instance, when we come together and worship begins, it begins with, after the announcements, what? Before the hymn of praise, a call to worship. Who does the call to worship? Usually, a pastor representing in some way through the structures of the church and the ordering of the church, one who is ordained, that is ordered to do this, speaking for God. When I do a call to worship, it's almost always words of Scripture. It's God's word. And on behalf of God, I am calling the congregation to worship. Quinn isn't calling the congregation to worship. We have to understand God is calling you to worship. You come to worship not because you know your alarm went off and everything worked right and you decided to get up in the morning. Of course, you did that. But you came, we understand, in the way that we order the worship service, at God's invitation. So even showing up and even listening to the beginning of worship is our responding to God's invitation. And God calls us to worship Him, and then we respond in praise because it's God that's calling us to worship. And we may not experience goosebumps every single Sunday when the call to worship is read, but we understand that this is the God of the universe, the one who created us, the one who's numbered the hairs on our head, the one who will bring all things to fulfillment, the one who saved us, has invited us to come into His presence. And this is awesome. And so we do the best that we can. We go outside of ourselves and we sing. And then there is a prayer of praise and adoration to God. We don't ask God for anything at the beginning. We just say, God, You are incredible. You are magnificent. You are awesome. And then what happens? We realize, what am I doing here? In God's presence. Well, I didn't spill anything on me today, but I'm really not clean. I'm really not worthy, not in the presence of God. And so we confess our sins and we say, I ought not to be here. But we're invited to do it by a gracious God who's already forgiven us in Jesus Christ. And so we enter into this this conversation of telling God what He already knows, of admitting it, and of receiving forgiveness. And then we sing what? Glory. Glory to the Father who created me, against whom I rebelled. And glory to the Son who redeemed me, who died for my sin and who conquered death. And glory to the Holy Spirit who fills me. All we can sing is glory, because it is such good news. And now, finally, we are in a place that we are ready to be in God's presence. And then what happens? Now, in between here, the choir is leading us in song and meditation and amplifying and putting exclamation points and helping us to sing robustly on these actions. And then Scripture is read. And God we're now ready for God to say a word to us where we're at. And then somebody else in a black robe climbs up to the pulpit and speaks about what the word is. And so we hear a word from God through Scripture, and we hear a word from God articulated in a way that applies it to where we're living right now. And at the conclusion of that, there's prayer or perhaps a hymn, and there's our words. And we say, I believe this. And we use the words of a creed. Usually it's the Apostles' Creed, sometimes it's the Nicene Creed, sometimes it's other things. And then we'll sing a hymn. But we are hearing God's word and we are responding. And there's that rhythm again. God's acting, God's speaking, we're responding. And then what happens? We say, I want to do something. I want to make a sacrifice. And we don't come up with a grain offering or a spotless lamb, but we might get out a crisp, brand new, spotless note or a brand new check. Or we might say, I'm going to do something. We might sign a commitment card. Or we might make a vow before God, I'm going to live differently because of what I experienced today. But we have this way in which we respond, and it's through offering. And most of the time, those of us who are inviting the offering, pay attention sometime, we'll invite people to offer with their substance, but also with their lives. And the offering is with everything we have. And sometimes, and in our culture, it's increasingly it seems, money is a way to express that. But it's not that we've got to pay for the salaries of the robes up there. It's not that we've got to keep the lights on. Well, that, of course, is part of the dynamic of it. But there's a sense in which God doesn't need our response. We do it because we are just so bowled over grateful for who God is. And then we sing praise to God again, and then what happens? We sit down. We go home, and then we come back next week. No. We are sent out into the world to complete the worship of God through service and to do the work that God has called us to do. Because in the Bible, God didn't choose Israel, and God doesn't choose us because we're so good. I mean, the Hebrews were this sort of obscure. Nobody knew about the Hebrews. They didn't make it into the Egyptian history books. If you know the Lord of the Rings, the hobbits were kind of under the radar, Sauron and all of the really big mythological figures in Middle Earth. They didn't know that hobbits existed, and that's why it was a hobbit who could go on that special errand of fate to destroy the evil One Ring, because nobody knew who they were, and nobody knew who the Israelites were. And God chose them as if to say, I can use a donkey, Balaam's story. I can use anything. I can use an obscure nomadic tribe in the middle of the desert to redeem the whole world. And that's what God did. And we are grafted into that. So if we think we're somehow hot stuff, we are grafted in to a line of nobodies. And that's who God has chosen. And God's sending us out with the good news that there's a Savior. And that the world needs, and that's Jesus Christ. And every Sunday, and there's a story to that. There's a narrative to it. It's called, I've got this Sunday's worship, and we begin entering God's presence. It's like that's the first act of a drama. Prelude, welcome, call to worship, hymn, prayer of adoration, response, confession of sin, silent confession, assurance of pardon. Oh, thanks be to God, response. Hearing God's word, first the children hear. Jesus said, suffer the children to come unto me. Then scripture is read. Then the sermon exposits the scripture. Then there's a choral response as we meditate on it. Then the offering of tithes and gifts. And then this Sunday, the sacrament of communion. We actually respond by rehearsing the drama of the death of Jesus in the Last Supper. And the most important salvation event is rehearsed regularly. And that is Jesus sitting at table and the new covenant in his blood and his body that is given for us. And so we remember and respond in that way. And then there's a hymn, and then so we've got the offering, the sacrament, another hymn, a benediction, a good word, and the sending out to go and do God's word. And we do that. And we do that Sunday by Sunday. And during Holy Week, we might you might come and do it on Thursday and Friday, and some places Saturday all night leading up to Sunday. And maybe midweek during the periods of preparation called Lent and Advent. And certainly on the Feast of the Incarnation on Christmas Eve, we'll come and we'll repeat this. And there's a narrative to it. It's a little bit like a play. It's a drama. We are engaged in a drama. And every week we do this with the idea in mind that we are rehearsing, that we are reminding ourselves of this is who we are. This is our story. This is how we relate to God. God is worthy of everything we can give in terms of our voice, in terms of our attention, in terms of our emotions, in terms of our money, in terms of our service when we go out. And worship educates us and equips us to do this. Worship is a drama. But worship is not a performance. And this is a hard one for us because the church sanctuary is one of the only places where this doesn't happen. When you see some type of a platform set away that maybe has some type of elevation or some type of distance, and then a whole bunch of seats, kind of like we have here, that is lined up, where else do you see that? You see that on late night television, and what happens? A guy gets up there, just like the guy on Sunday morning, he cracks a few jokes, just like the guy on Sunday morning. And if the guy on Sunday morning doesn't crack any good jokes, you say, this isn't very good. It's not as good as that other setting, those numerous settings where I am, where they're up there in front of the people. And then there's performers up there, and they're wearing costumes, or maybe they've got instruments, just like when we watch on television, or just like when we go to the Kennedy Center or to some other place where there's a performance. But the difference is we understand that we don't come to hear the choir sing. I mean, we delight in it, but we come for the choir to come and lead us in worship, right? Nod your heads. We don't come to hear the guy be funny. We don't come to hear the guy be eloquent. We come to listen to God. And for all of the people up there in the black and the red robes to lead us into the rehearsal of this incredible drama, following the order as we respond to God's merciful action. Worship is not a performance. It's not. But, turn the sheet over, maybe worship is a performance. But not in the way we think. The great Danish Christian philosopher Søren Kierkegaard made a provocative observation that in corporate worship there is an audience. The audience is God. And the performers, not the robes, not the musicians, the performance are the people in the congregation. And the pastors and the worship leaders and the choir members, we're stagehands. We're directors. We are prompting with lines. We are getting the actors sitting in the pews to get their roles right and to do what the great drama is all about and to perform for God. Just like the picture in the book of Revelation. Because there's no worship unless there's the response from the people. And in one of the older versions of the Book of Order, it actually speaks of what we think of as our church choir as the auxiliary choir. And that the whole congregation is the choir. And that the auxiliary choir supplements and leads. Now, the auxiliary choir tonight is thinking, boy, we sure work pretty hard for that role. But I think every choir and every church knows at some level that you're a servant, that you serve the Lord, that you serve the congregation in everything that you do. Think for a moment, though. If worship is this other kind of performance, and God is the only audience, boy, can we get this thing sideways and misunderstood. Because if we come and we sit down in the pew, and this is why we tend not to clap in church, because unless you clap for the sermon, and we ought always to applaud the scripture, because that's God. I mean, that's God's role. The call to worship, we ought to apply that. We ought to jump to our feet and just, when our sins are forgiven, we ought to raise the roof. Because that's incredible. A little bit of hyperbole here. But that's why we sing Gloria Patri, and that's why we sing it out with everything we've got. But instead, and you know, I do this too sometimes when I'm not up there. I come and I sit down, or I go to another church, and I just sort of watch. And it's like, well, that was pretty lame anthem. Or, the musician, you know, they made a mistake. And the person read scripture really poorly. And it's rare. I actually did work in preaching as part of my doctoral work. I studied, the field is called homiletics. And so, I have this really bad habit of listening to the way that the sermon is structured and what the preacher does and critiquing it. And I really have to work hard not to do that. And how many times have we caught ourselves or overheard somebody else walking out of worship and saying, well, I didn't really get very much out of that. I think I'll go someplace else. The implication is, I'll go where the show is better. I'll go where I get more out of it. And I want to submit, because I think Kierkegaard's really on to something, there's only one person who gets to do that. And that is the Lord God. Only God can say, I didn't get very much out of that service at National today. And part of what God's response to that is what we do when we leave. Whether or not we've really worshiped is not how many people come, but how many people go, how many people are sent, how many go out and do the work of the Lord instead of just coming back and critiquing. I mean, it's a dangerous thing because we want good worship, and there needs to be good worship. In order for us to have great roles, our daughter is a theater major, and we're going to leave tomorrow and go up and watch her perform in a play. And she wants to be in a theater program where they really know what they're doing so that she can perform really, really well at the, you know, to the best of her ability, you know, and at the very top. And professionals, they want that. They want the very best venue. And so we need a good venue in order to perform for the Lord. But it's the Lord that we're performing for. And he's the one who gives the critique. And when we make a critique, you know what we do? We do what's only reserved for God. I think they call that blasphemy in some places. When you take the role of God. And so, I'm chastened by that thought. And this idea from Kierkegaard is very provocative. It is only God who is allowed to say at Sunday brunch, I'm not sure about that this morning. So we have a drama in three acts that we are rehearsing every time we get together. We're called into God's presence. We realize we're unworthy. We are made righteous. Well, of course, we're already made righteous in Jesus Christ. But we remember it and we rehearse it. And we sometimes I think I need to do this more than once a week because I forget. But I certainly want to do it every week. And then we hear God's word and it moves us. And then we respond. And we respond with everything we have and everything we are. And then we go out. That's what worship is. I think that's what worship is, whether we're Reformed or Presbyterian. But I've talked about the way that we order it. And we particularly emphasize God's prior action in God's invitation. And we particularly emphasize that all of anything we do is a grateful response to a gracious God. And we are sent in the world to do mission. And we do it because how could we do anything else? I mean, how can we ever say, thank you, God? I will do anything. I will do anything. I want to do everything I can because of what you have done in my life. Well, that's how it's drawn up. You know, that's how the X's and O's work on the board if you're a football coach. And you say, this is how the play runs. And every time we run the play, every time we do the drama, every time we rehearse, it's not perfect. But we keep doing it over and over and over again. And we figure out our parts to the point that, you know, even if somebody flubs their lines, we've got ours down and we continue and we go on. And we are in that drama and we are reliving it individually and corporately to remind us of who God is and who we are. And how grateful we are because of that. Let's take a few minutes for questions, and then the choir can go. Maybe there are choir questions. They can ask first. Yeah, Miley.